Good morning, everyone. Thank all of you for being here this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day. Especially want to thank our visitors for being here and want you to know that you're always an honored guest here at Prairie Village Church of Christ. Please do come back each and every chance you have. This morning and next Sunday morning, if the Lord wills, we're going to begin one of the most important lessons you may ever hear. We're going to show you how the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament Church, was established. There is no other church and or religious organization in all the world that can describe and or identify itself by using God's divine word as we are about to do. The church plays an important role in Christ's plan for salvation of man. The purposing and planning which brought it into existence are all a matter of divine record. A proper understanding of these facts helps one to answer many false doctrines regarding the church. In these two lessons, we shall learn the time of its establishment, the place of its establishment, and the foundation of the church. We will see that the Old Testament prophets had the church in mind. We will see that the church and the kingdom are often used interchangeably in the New Testament, and these truths will point up the fallacy of the millennial speculations that the kingdom age is yet to come and that Jesus is to come and set up a literal 1,000-year kingdom in Jerusalem. I have listed some facts about the New Testament church which we will see come true as we progress in our study. Please think on these things. Now, time doesn't permit me to read each of the scriptures, but I suggest you write them down and study them later at your pleasure. Some facts about the New Testament church. You can read about it in the Bible, Romans 16:16. It has no creed but Christ and binds no name on its members except the divine name, Acts 11:16. It speaks where the Bible speaks and is silent where the Bible is silent. 1 Peter 4:11. It exalts Christ as the only head of the church in Colossians 1:18. The church of Christ pleads for unity of all believers, John 17:20-21. It is not a denomination or a group of denominations, but simply the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:4-5. Its founder is Christ himself, Matthew 16:18. Its aim is to save souls by preaching the gospel, Romans 1:16. Now let's look at how the New Testament church is identified. The church of Christ was established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection. Any institution with a different birthday cannot be the true church. The church of Christ was established in Jerusalem. Any institution founded in any other place cannot be the true church. The church of Christ was built by Jesus Christ. Any institution built by any other person cannot be the true church. The church of Christ has one head, Christ. Any institution with a different head in heaven or on earth cannot be the true church. The church of Christ is entered by gospel obedience, the Lord himself adding saved persons to it. Any institution entered upon other conditions or upon other authority cannot be the true church. The Church of Christ wears every name used in inspiration to address her, and she uses no other name. Any institution rejecting spiritual names or having names not mentioned in Scripture cannot be scriptural in name. The Church of Christ has no creed other than Christ. Any institution receiving any other creed cannot be scriptural. The Church of Christ has but one discipline, and that is the Word of Christ, the Bible. Any institution holding to any other cannot be the true church. Now, the Church of Christ is different because of several reasons, and I'll give you a few of them. Judaism is a denial of part of God's Word. Catholicism is an effort to help God. Protestantism is a denial of the authority of God. Moralism is an effort to indebt God to save them. Paganism is ignorance of God and human superstition and creating God in man's image. Irreligion is a denial for the need for God. Islam is a denial of the need of a Savior. But the Church of Christ is a denial of each and all of these and a complete reliance upon God and the Bible, His Word. Now, when we look at the Church of Christ versus churches of men or some human churches, let's look at where they were, who started them, and when they started them. The Church of Christ was started in Jerusalem by Christ in A.D. 33. The Catholic Church was started in Rome by Boniface III in 606. That's 600 years after our Lord's church was established. Islam was started in Saudi Arabia by Mohammed in 7th century. The Lutheran Church was started in Germany by Martin Luther in 1521. That's the first Protestant church. It was started 1,500 years after our Lord established His church. The Episcopal Church was started in England by Henry VII in 1534. The Baptist Church was started in Holland by John Smith in 1611. The Methodist Church was started in England by John Wesley in 1739. The Mormon Church was started in the United States by Joseph Smith in 1830. Jehovah's Witnesses was started in the United States by Charles T. Russell in 1872. And the Christian Church was officially established in the United States in 1908, just a little over 100 years ago. These are, of course, just a few of the major religions started by man, and I'm sure there are a thousand more that we could be added to this list. But did you notice, brethren, that all Protestant denominations are less than 500 years old? And that very statistic is important to remember in our study in the beginning of the Lord's Church. Now, I hope I haven't overwhelmed you with statistics. However, I believe it is important you have this information as we start our lessons on when the church began. I hope this brief description of the New Testament church will help as we begin a two-week study of the history of the church. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 16th chapter of Matthew in this all-important study. Matthew chapter 16. And as we begin our study this morning by looking at Matthew 16 chapter, we see a distinction between Jesus and His apostles. The particular verses are 13 through 18, and the passage reads as follows. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjonas, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." From this lesson, from this passage, we can learn some very important truths about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly concerning the time of its beginning. When we look at Jesus' statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church," there are certain things that are evident and must be true. For one thing, Jesus is the builder. He is the builder. Any church, therefore, that was not built by the Lord is obviously not the church of the Lord. When we begin to read about the churches built by man, we can be certain they are not the church of Christ. Jesus said, "I will build my church," He said, "my church." Now, no matter how intelligent men may be, no matter how pious and holy they may appear, the churches that they establish are not the church of the Lord. He didn't build them, and He's not their owner, and He is not their maker. They are of human origin and of human wisdom. A second thing that we need to notice from our Lord's statement relates to the time of the building of His church. Jesus said, "I will build." I will. Obviously pointing to the future. This simply means that when he actually spoke those words, the church was not yet in existence. It had not yet come into being. There is really no other possible conclusion that can be reached from the simple statement of fact that Jesus uttered, "I will build my church." Lots of people would ask, well, what difference does it make? What difference does it make when the church began and when it was built? There are some folks who say that it makes no difference when the church was built, just as long as it was. Well, it makes a tremendous difference. It makes a tremendous difference because there are many, many significant teachings that hinge upon the time of the church's establishment. There are those who contend that the church has always been. They believe and they teach that from all eternity, before the foundations of the world, God had predetermined and foreordained those who would constitute the church. They contend that God had set up the church in its fullness and had so decreed the people or the constituency of it that the number could be neither increased or diminished by just one. This is the basic teaching of Calvinism. It is a doctrine which has many millions of followers through the centuries. This in spite of the fact that Jesus said, "I will build my church." Still others contend that the church was established at the time of Abraham. Specifically, that it began with the promise made to Abraham. Others affirm the church was established when John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and baptizing people in the Jordan River. This has led some to try to put the name of John the Baptist on the Lord's church. There are still others who try to set the time of the church beginning during the personal ministry of Jesus, maybe at the time when the 12 apostles were called. Well, I want to just quickly mention some of the doctrines that are involved in the teaching as to the time of the church's origin. This will show you why knowing the truth on this matter is so very, very important. Calvinism tries to base its justification for infant baptism on their claim that the church began in the days of Abraham. They contend that children were part of the Abraham covenant in the rite of circumcision, and that infants are to have the seal of baptism placed upon them to signify their covenant relationship. Thus, infant baptism, which is practiced in churches all over the world today, partially stands and falls on the accuracy of their claims that the church had its beginning with Abraham. In very much the same way, the name Baptist for the church will depend upon whether John the Baptist established the church or not during his ministry. The arguments that they make concerning the name Baptist are based related to the time of the church's beginning. These are just a few of the things that demonstrate the importance of knowing the starting point. If we cannot establish from Scripture the time of the church's origin, it would be practically impossible to draw lines that would mark out the boundary lines of the kingdom of heaven or establish the borders of that kingdom among men. Unless we can establish a true beginning point and start from there, we will never be able to survey the boundaries of heaven's kingdom or establish the points of reference to it that is so vital. So just when did Jesus build his church? When did he build his church? When did the kingdom begin? Was it before the foundation of the world? Was it at the time of Adam or Abraham? Did it begin with John the Baptist? Remember that after all these things and people that we have mentioned, Jesus said, "I will build my church." So let's see if we can answer this vital question. And I can think of no place to begin in our search for the point of origin of the church, God's kingdom, than at the dream of the ancient king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan monarch. He was surrounded, as was the custom of his days, by his soothsayers, his magicians and astrologers and various other assorted sorcerers and necromancers. Necromancers were those who claimed they could tell the future by pretending to communicate with the spirits of the dead, and the practitioners of the black arts and so on. All of these always surrounded King Nebuchadnezzar. One night, this heathen king dreamed a very startling dream, but when he awoke, he was unable to recall the details of it. The dream really bothered King Nebuchadnezzar, so he called for his magicians and his wise men, and he demanded that they make known unto him the dream and give the interpretation thereof. They responded in Daniel 2 and verse 4 by saying, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. But as we've already said, Nebuchadnezzar could not remember the dream. So in verse 5 he said, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Now, after all the magicians and all these soothsayers, knowing full well that Nebuchadnezzar had the power to put him to death, they were very much troubled, and they feared for their lives. When this matter was made known to Daniel by Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, Daniel requested time of the king, and he would show him the interpretation. Now, before we go any further, brethren and friends, in our discussion of this dream, I don't want anyone here to think that because we're talking about a dream and have mentioned magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and all of that kind of things, that this modern business of reading horoscopes and telling fortunes and developing astrological charts and so forth was agreeable to God either then or now. It was then and it is now an abomination in the sight of God. How God feels about such things is clearly seen in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12, and I think it's worthwhile that we do detour just a little in our lesson and read about that. If you would, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, as we all know, you can hardly watch television today without being urged to call a psychic hotline or other such things. So how does God feel about it? Well, the passage in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12 says, But thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. This is how God feels about these things. Nevertheless, there were occasions when God did use dreams to reveal certain things to men, and he did make the meaning of the dream known. If you would now, let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. Now this is what happened with Nebuchadnezzar and with Daniel. Having been brought into the presence of the king, this is what Daniel said in Daniel 2 verses 31 through 35. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out with hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then there was iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, having presented the dream, Daniel went ahead with the interpretation of it in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 through 44. Here's what he said. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, that he hath given unto thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in piece and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay, part of the iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, thou shalt mingle themselves with the seeds of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now listen closely to verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And in conclusion, Daniel said in the latter part of verse 45, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. My friends, if we go back some 600 years before Christ, back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, we can trace with amazing accuracy the precise fulfillment of what Daniel had prophesied would come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian kingdom was represented by the head of gold. His mighty kingdom was conquered and overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, who joined their forces together to become known as the Medo-Persian Empire. This was the kingdom represented in the dream by the arms and breast of silver. The third kingdom, one of which was to bear rule over all the earth, was, of course, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. He broke the power of the Persians some 300 years before Christ, and he extended his control over the whole civilized world. In Daniel's interpretation of the dream, there was to be a fourth kingdom, which obviously was Rome. Speaking of Rome, remember Daniel said in verse chapter 2 and verse 44, remember what he said, and the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There can be no doubt in the mind of any sincere Bible student that Daniel declared that the kingdom of God would be established in the days of the Roman Empire. This forever refutes all claims by the Calvinists that the kingdom was in existence in the days of Adam or Abraham or at any time before the Roman Empire came into power. Now, if you would, turn your Bibles to the New Testament, to Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew chapter 3, and verses 2 and 3. Now in the days of the kings of Rome, God would establish his kingdom. That's exactly what happened. That was the kingdom which John said, in verse 2 of Matthew 3, he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, brethren and friends, when John spoke, Rome was in power. Yet, he said the kingdom was at hand. Not here yet, it was at hand. He came preparing the way of the Lord who would build his kingdom. And next week, the Lord willing, we will speak of the actual setting up of the church, the kingdom of God. And I plead with you to make every effort to attend this all-important lesson, if you will. And if for some reason you can't, or even if you would like to do this, please listen to it on www.pvchurchofchrist.com. Listen to today's lessons and then next week's lessons also. Very, very important. Very vital to your salvation. So, brethren and friends, isn't it strange that people who claim to be religious will wear some name or designation that is foreign in the Bible? Is this not a dishonor to God and to Christ in the Bible? It has always been a tendency of mankind to attempt to improve upon God's divine plan, and in doing so, they always depart from God's way. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon said, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." However, when Paul was speaking to the elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, he told them to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I believe our invitation song is going to be the blood of Christ, is it not, Ron? Washed in the blood? Nothing but the blood. Brethren and friends, listen to me now. Jesus purchased the church with his blood. And blood-bought people are only in the Lord's church. My friend, if you're not a Christian, you're not in the Lord's church. And if you're not in the Lord's church, you can't go to heaven. It's just that simple. So please, when we sing the invitation song this morning, won't you come and submit your life to Jesus? Come forward. Confess Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. Repent of your sins and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. There may be some here this morning who are members of the church. Maybe you've fallen away. Maybe you've sinned in a way that others are aware of, or some other sin that you need to repent of. Please do so this morning before it's eternally too late. Remember, our Lord Jesus has already done the hard part. He hung on that cruel cross for you and for me so that we, as sinners, could have that hope of eternal life with Him. Why don't you take advantage of it this morning? Today may be the last day you'll ever have a chance. Think about that. Think about it. Can we help anyone make their life right with God? If we can, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.